There are two scripture readings. We turn in the first place to Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll also read a few verses from John chapter 10. So first of all, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of salvation, the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and here we will read verses 25 through 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what it means for the Church to be chosen to everlasting life in Lord's Day 21, question 54, page 49 in the back of your catechism. We're going to focus this time on several specific phrases within this answer. Question 54. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. So this morning our focus will be especially on the words, a church chosen to everlasting life, and then the last phrase, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We want to remember several things in our prayers. Sue Van Reyes had her second chemo treatment this past week and is responding fairly well, all things considered so far. We want to remember with thanksgiving the blessings of the synodical meetings. There is a news release that is available to you. Some of you may have seen it already. We also want to remember our graduates. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, what a blessing it is for us to be able to come to worship this morning. How many reasons we have to praise and bless the Lord, to acknowledge thy glory, to give thanks for thy glory, to take pleasure in thy glory. And we ask, O Lord, that this service may be filled with the glory of the Lord. And just as in the Old Testament, the glory cloud of thy presence, may the people fall on their faces, so may the glory cloud of thy New Testament presence through word and spirit make us sense that the Lord is with us. We remind thee of thy own words, that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Help us, Lord, to do both of those things, to both fear thee and hope in thy mercy. Do with humility and yet with boldness and childlike confidence come to thee as our Father, and to rest satisfied in the words that come from thy mouth, chiefly Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh to dwell among us, God with us, our Emmanuel. We pray, Lord, that the glory of thy mighty works may fill this place. Our works are so fragile. We can make plans and try to do things and fail and find that our work of our hands crumbles and doesn't last. We are creatures of time. We had a beginning. We are creatures of limits and weakness, of guilt and need. And oh, what a privilege that it is to be reminded this morning of thy eternal power and glory, of thy purposes and plans and choices, all of which will happen fully, so that there will always be a church gathered, defended, and preserved, chosen to everlasting life. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. Enable him to speak plainly, clearly, simply, with glory and beauty and depth and power. How dependent we are on the work of thy Holy Spirit in speaking and in listening. Lord, we are helpless people. We depend and we live from entirely thy grace and thy truth, thy help. We need to be carried by thy Spirit, even with thy clear, plain word. And we confess that we are so good as people at muddying the clear waters of thy word and making complicated and convoluted what is meant to be so plain and clear. Lord, clear our minds, open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we may see this glory of the gospel, election, God's sovereign choice to save those whom he gives to his Son. And for some of us, that is such a difficult doctrine, such a confusing doctrine, such a doctrine that drives to a despair and passivity and hopelessness. Open our eyes this morning to see that it is the hope and glory of thy church. We pray for those who are still dead in sin, whether they're awakened in any degree or not, whether they're utterly indifferent, careless about singing thy praises and praying and
delighting in Thee or awakened and beginning to be convicted and drawn, Lord, draw them near to Thyself. Show them the glory of the Son of God. We come to give thanks for the mercies we've enjoyed in this past week, for traveling mercies for some of us, for blessing the work of our hands, for health and strength, for peace and plenty, for access in prayer and answered prayers and peace of heart and comforts in the Lord and joy in the Holy Spirit. What precious gifts flow from Thee, O Lord. Make us more childlike, more confident, more diligent, living near to Thee, for near Thee all is well. And apart from Thee, we can have the whole world and yet be restless and unsatisfied. For Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee. We give thanks for the young people who are graduating, coming to the end of their high school studies. We thank Thee for giving them the minds to study, for blessing them in their years of study, and now as they transition to, whether it be to full-time work or university studies, Lord, bless and guide and help them. Direct them so that they may make choices founded on Thy Word, and they may have a solid beginning in life. We pray, thanking Thee for our synodical meetings, for the way in which they went smoothly, and for the blessings that were experienced. Think of candidate Rob Van Duduart, who is now eligible for call in the churches. Lord, bless and confirm Thy calling to him by sending him to a congregation and using him in Thy service. We think also some of the painful decisions the Synod had to make, whether it be not to extend the candidacy of Derek Barr so that his credentials will lapse at December 31st. Lord, we pray for him. How discouraging it must be for him, and yet he still hopes and prays that in the 6 months that remain that Thy church will call him and install him. Lord, guide him and open or close doors for him as it pleases Thee. We think of Reverend Roth also, whose credentials were not renewed. How difficult this has been for him too, being so many years without a call and then so many years now without a congregation. Lord, encourage him and comfort him and still use him in Thy service in various ways. We pray for Sue Van Ray, thanking Thee that she's responded well to another chemo treatment. Lord, bless her also this week with renewed strength. We pray that these treatments may be successful and that she may still enjoy many years of health and strength together with her family circle. And grant that Thy mercy, presence, and grace may cheer her, may grant her strength, may fill her heart with thanksgiving and praise to Thee. We come to confess our sins, for Thy kingdom is eternal, and yet with our sins we have acted like. Thy kingdom is powerless and worth disobeying and worth ignoring and worth rebelling. We have dishonored Thee, the lawgiver. We have had hard hearts and careless hearts. We have broken every one of Thy commandments and kept none of them. Lord, we do not deserve the least of Thy mercies. We deserve only wrath. We deserve only eternal justice. And yet we have just read about eternal grace. Melt our hearts, Lord, that as we look into Thy heart this morning through the doctrine of election, that what we see there may melt our hearts and break our hearts, may break the callous and the crust that forms over our conscience and that makes sin seem like such a little thing. Plow our hearts, O God, that we may be soft and tender before Thee. Prune us, trim from our lives everything that displeases Thee, whether it be the words of our mouth, the thoughts of our heart, the idolatries that rage and flow from our hearts as we give our confidence, heart, soul, mind, and strength to many things besides the Creator, Lawgiver, Savior of all. We bring before Thee our spiritual needs and cares. Some of us struggling with depression or loneliness, weariness, discouragement, a sense of hopelessness, emotional brokenness, whatever the case may be, grant Thy grace, Thy light, Thy truth, so that the overwhelmed, as they sit here amid the bustle and pressures of life, may, to use the words of John 10, hear Thy voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and follow Thee, and have a reassuring sense of eternal life and of perfect safety under the care of the Good Shepherd. Remember those in authority over us, Lord. We think of Bill 13 that passed in Ontario, which demands that Christian schools allow gay pride clubs. Lord, we pray, put that legislation to shame. And remember Thy church there as it is under increasing pressure, and perhaps we too, with a new education bill planned. Lord, protect us from the evil one, and enable Thy church to be the salt and light of the earth, and to be steadfast and unafraid, serving the King fearlessly. We ask all these things in Thy most worthy name, in the name of the King, whose tender mercy and love are shown to all His works. We pray it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 56. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we focus our attention again on the most beautiful part of all of God's creation, the church. Rightly seen, the church has more glory and magnificence than the Rocky Mountains. The church is more beautiful than the most wonderfully manicured garden. Church is more breathtaking than all the successful world organizations combined. The church has glory, God's eternal glory. And yet sometimes when we say such things, it seems like such an exaggeration. Because when you look at the church as it appears to our eyes and as it appears in the eyes of the world, far too often it's nothing, anything but glorious. Think of newspaper articles about churches splitting and suing each other in court. Think of the title of one book, Churches That Abuse, and in those simple words is enough heartbreak and anguish. The Church of God is not such a trusted or loved institution in this world, and sometimes when the polls are conducted about which institutions have the most confidence in the eyes of the common man, the church is never very near the top of the list. The church in the Western world is worldly and feeble and weak, doctrinally, in practice, and in worship. It makes what we sing so fitting. O haste, Lord, to hear us and pity our woes. Affliction our portion, despised by our foes. How then can we speak of the glory of the church? Only when you look at the church from God's perspective. It's not for nothing that we say, I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. The glory of the Church is an article of faith, first of all, and not first of all of sight. Even the children understand the difference between faith and sight. Children, if you stand by the window waiting for your dad to come home from work, you do it because you believe that he's coming. You don't see him yet, but you know he's coming. And the same is true of the glory of the church. We don't see much of it yet. But if you believe in God, then you must believe what He says about His church. God sees what you and I do not see, and He tells us what He sees. The church has glory when you look at it from God's perspective. And what is God's perspective on the church? Well, He tells us in the many beautiful names that He gives His church. And one of those names will be the focus this morning. The church is called His chosen people, His elect. Do you realize what glory and beauty are found in these simple, common words? Now, there are three ways to be chosen. You can be chosen because you deserve it. And children, that's like being chosen first when two captains have been selected to pick a hockey team from the available players. And if you're chosen like that, then you have a sense of pride and accomplishment. You're chosen because you're the best. But second, you can be chosen by cold chance, so to speak. Think of the winning lottery number. It's a machine that picks it. It's pure chance, at least from a human point of view. And it's so cold to be the chosen one then. But third, you can be chosen out of love. Like a bride is chosen by her husband to be as the one on whom he sets and pours out his love. And then there is such warmth, there is such personal beauty and glory in that choice. And this last way is the way in which God chooses. He chooses His church in such a way as gives Him maximum praise and maxes out the confidence that His people may have. Let's look then at the church as chosen from God's perspective, praying that the Holy Spirit will enable us to see it as God does. Our theme then is this: chosen by God, the church's glory. In the first place, the meaning of God's choice, and then the rich personal comfort of God's choice. Now, last time we began our study of what is meant when we confess that we believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, and we saw this work of the Son of God to gather, defend, and preserve for Himself a church in this world. And we also saw that the Son of God does His gathering by word and spirit. But now we see the next part of this biblical view of the church. And you can see this by asking yourself the question, whom does the Son of God gather into His church? And how does He decide whom to gather, defend, and preserve? And the answer to this question takes us beyond the range of what our eyes can see as we see each other this morning to what we call the invisible church. When you say, "I believe there is one holy church," you are thinking of the church as God sees it. He sees beyond the outside. He sees the heart. We see only today and only a little part of today. God sees everything today, in the past, and forever into the future. God sees all who have ever believed in Christ, all who now believe in Christ, and all who will one day believe in Christ. All these are included when we speak of the church that the Son of God gathers from the beginning to the end of the human race. And the scriptures have another name for this church: the elect, the chosen of God, the predestined. Now, as soon as I mention that word election, some of us get uneasy, uncomfortable, and uncertain. Because the doctrine of election clearly means that God has from eternity chosen some to be saved and passed by others. God has made a choice about salvation before any human being even existed. And He didn't make that choice based on something you would do or not do, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure, taking every reason for His choice in Himself. And for some of you, that makes you feel cold all over, because it brings to mind the picture of God saying to someone who comes for Himself for salvation, "Sorry, you're not elect. I have nothing for you." And it leaves you with a burning question: may I come to God for salvation? May I repent of my sin and believe in the Lord Jesus? Do I first have to have proof that I'm elect before I may dare to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? For some of us, hearing this word election brings to mind a sort of religion that makes you totally passive and that says you can only wait and sit, wait for God to convert you. And if you're elect, He'll turn your life around. And if not, there's nothing you can do about it. And so you do your best to be a decent church member, and you focus on a list of outward do's and don'ts and rules, and you leave the rest to God. And if you fall into sin now and then, well, it's no surprise, because we're all sinners, aren't we? And that's exactly the opposite of the sort of fruit that the biblical doctrine of election is meant to produce in the church. But if this doctrine is going to bear its proper fruit among us, then we need to agree to something right from the start. We need to agree to put aside our own preconceived ideas and listen humbly and patiently to what the Word of God does say. And as we do this, the first thing we learn from Scripture about the doctrine of election is that it should make the church overflow with praise and thanksgiving. And that's why our Scripture reading was Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Remember how that beautiful chapter soars, how the apostle begins. What's the first word that comes out of his mouth as he speaks of election? It's this praise. Blessed be God. Any teaching about the doctrine of election that does not make you want to praise God with all your heart and bless Him is not biblical.
B.B. Warfield once said, Ephesians 1 should never be read in a church. Think about that. A Reformed professor of theology, a Reformed gospel minister, saying that Ephesians 1 should never be read in a church. It should be sung. And if you want to know why, just listen to Ephesians 1 beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Stop. See what election is. It's God's choice to take sinful people, to give them to His Son, Jesus Christ, to make them holy. This was a sovereign choice. It was made before the foundation of the world. God made it without asking anyone's permission. Some He chose and others He passed by. Yeah, but that's not right, someone says. Why not? Yeah, but what about our free will? Don't we have a right to have a say in the matter? I'm not a robot. But you are a creature, aren't you? And doesn't the Creator have the right to exercise His will over you? Who are you as a piece of clay to tell the potter what he can and cannot do? Whose free will shall we defend first? You mean that your free will must be freer than God's? Your sovereignty has to put limits on God's sovereignty? God is not allowed to work unless you give Him permission? Why is it that the human heart immediately complains about God choosing whom to save and of God leaving others in the consequences of their own sin? You see, when you complain about God's choice and you want your choice to be first, then you're acting just like the 2-year-olds in the nursery downstairs who are in the I want to do everything myself stage. And you know what happens? Little Johnny refuses to put a bite of food in his mouth unless his hand is the one to lift the spoon to his mouth. Or he pulls his hand from your hand when you want to cross the street because he wants to cross the street or walk through the parking lot by himself. We call this the strong-willed child. But if you look closely, our children are mirrors through which we can see our own attitude towards God. For the very fact that the human heart immediately protests when you hear about God choosing whom to save is evidence of what the Bible means when it says there is none who seeks after God, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned everyone to his own way. And we want our will to be ultimate. We want our will to limit even God's will. You see, the will of God in whom to save is not the only part of the will of God we don't like. Every time you sin, you're saying, I don't like the will of God. I don't like His commandments. We are born rebels and protesters against every part of the will of God. And the fact that there's something in us that rises in rebellion against God's sovereign choice is simply proof of our total deadness in sin and shows us the very reason why there must be election in order for there to be salvation. And if God didn't choose people for Himself and gather, defend, and preserve them without bothering to ask for or wait for our permission, there would be no church and no one would be saved. And you would keep on turning your back on God. And you would keep on running from God. And you would keep on blaming everything and anyone, especially God, when He corners you, just like Father Adam in the garden. Do you realize that that is who you are? In and of yourself, unless God changes your heart, unless God makes your will sweetly submissive to His, you would destroy yourself completely in sin and misery in your stubbornness. Yes, someone says, but if that's the way it is, then God runs roughshod over people's wills. Do you accept that when your child says that to you? You say to your child, that's why I'm the parent
and you're the child. Your will gets you into danger, and I need to protect you from yourself. And when you insist on holding on to that little hand across the busy street, that doesn't destroy your child's will. It saves your child from death and danger and makes it possible for him to continue to use his will rightly. And the same is true spiritually. If your sinful, stubborn, independent misuse of your will, you would destroy yourself in that unless God brought your will into submissive obedience to his will and took you by the hand and held on to your hand. And if that's the way things are, then the sovereign election of God is a wonderful thing. It is salvation. It is the hope of the church. It is the glory of the church. But look again at Ephesians 1, and this time at verse 4. We read the last words of verse 4 and then verse 5. And actually, the words in love belong at the beginning of verse 5. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Election is God's love. His eternal fatherly love. He doesn't owe anyone fatherly love. That's why it's called in love unto adoption of children. God doesn't owe anyone fatherly love. But he does it anyway. He chooses those who are without a father. He adopts fallen, sinful, stubborn children for himself. The picture comes to mind of a man who goes to an orphanage in India of utter poverty, misery, and need and says, I want to save children from poverty and crime and misery, and I want to make them mine. And that's what the electing love of God is like. And that is the hope and the glory of the church. Yeah, but another objection? All right, spit it out. Yeah, but why doesn't God then adopt everyone as his children? You can understand if a couple goes to an orphanage in India or Russia and they see hundreds of children in poverty and need and they say to each other with tears in their eyes, I wish we could adopt them all and give them a home. But we can't. We can only take a couple. You can understand that. But what about God? He could have chosen to adopt everyone, couldn't he? He could have. Why didn't he? Because that's his sovereign right as God. And you see, the very fact that we use examples like that shows that we think of ourselves as innocent victims and not as sinners. Yeah, but someone says, well, that God makes God cruel. It makes him a Nazi prison guard. You know the stories you read. A line of Jews shuffles into the camp and there's a guy sitting there at his table with a bored look on his face. And there are two. He splits the line into two rows. The one with a flick of the finger goes to death in the gas chambers and the rest goes to hard labor for the rest of their life, just based on a whim and a glance at your face. And people say, well, that's what God must be like if he elects some and not others. Is that love? That's why one man even recently has written a book called What Love Is This? And of course, if you read the book, the picture he paints of God's sovereignty, you say, well, I don't believe that. I don't know anyone who does. And to that complaint, the scriptural answer is this. You have failed to take into account the sinfulness of sin. We are not victims. We are sinners. Let's talk about rights. You want to talk about rights? Let's talk about God's rights. God made us holy and good. He made us able to obey him. He has given us his law, which requires that we love him and each other. God has a right to that. But of course, when it comes to rights, no one ever brings up God's violated rights. He's supposed to just get over it and treat us like victims rather than criminals. You know what rights we have as sinful people? A right to eternal judgment. Our sins provoke God, dishonor God, and destroy his creation and offend and grieve him. There are people in this world, did you know, who actually create computer viruses just to harass others. What do you do when your entire hard drive has been deleted by a computer virus? Are you happy about it? You just say, well, I guess that happens. Oh, you're angry about it. And is God supposed to just be indifferent when His image and His world are trashed and ruined by sinners? If we want to speak about rights and about what we deserve, then there's only one right as a sinner that you have. Hell. And that's it. But here is the gospel. God saw from the stillness of eternity that the people whom He had purposed to create would fall into sin and be dead in sin and unwilling to submit to Him and incurable in and of themselves and unchangeable, unable to do anything else besides shout to heaven with a clenched fist, no! And God said, I'm going to build a church and gather a church from these defiant rebels. And I will choose some such people to adopt them to myself in love as a father. And I will deliver them from their sins. And I will change their hearts so that they learn to submit to my will and glory in doing and following and living out my will. I will save them from themselves. And all because that's my delight. That's why election is also called the good pleasure of God in Ephesians 1. And that's why when we think of election, we should not think of a Nazi prison guard. But we should think of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in electing a church to eternal life, God elects in Jesus Christ. That was the only way it was possible for God to adopt children for His own. He said, I will send my one and only dear Son into this world to hang on the cross, and I will forsake Him. And I will not be His Father at that moment, so that all He can say is, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And I will pour on Him the wrath that sinners deserve. And I will squeeze eternal hell onto Him there, so that I can gather a church of rebels to myself. So that in the ages to come, I can show them the great riches of my grace. And if you look at election in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, then the question that burns in your heart is no longer, why not all, but why any? That God would choose to love the unlovely enemies at the cost of His Son. That is the hope of the world. Because it means that God's grace extends to the very depths of our miserable condition. There are several applications that we need to make. In the first place, the gospel that God has chosen from all eternity to set His love on sinners and to gather them into His church teaches us the greatness of God and sets on display the riches of God's grace. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, then you get the sense of being surrounded by amazing riches. Just listen to this. Predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And if you keep on reading in Ephesians, you come across words like this: the length, the depth, the breadth, the height of the love of God, which passes all understanding in Jesus Christ. You can only say that because of God's choice to save from eternity. Do you get a sense from these words of the depth and breadth and magnificence of the love of God, eternal love? Doesn't it make you feel small that God would have that kind of fatherly heart? But there's another side to this application. Not only is the teaching that God has elected the church to everlasting life God exalting, it's also very humbling to you and I. Because it shows you how bad you really are if you're left to yourself. It shows you that the greatest enemy to your salvation is your own heart. It shows you that when you think of all the complaints and the objections that rise in our hearts when we think of God's electing love, how twisted and depraved we must be to think of the very thing that is salvation as the problem. And to dig deeper, the doctrine of election leaves no room for human pride. It leaves no room for you to boast, because if you're a child of God, you can't take any credit for it. All the credit goes to God. To God who made a difference in your life when there was nothing more worthy about you than anyone else in the world. And that's why people hate this doctrine, also sometimes in the church. Because it strips and shreds and removes every drop of human pride. makes you bankrupt, helpless, utterly dependent. It forces you to glorify God alone. Are you learning to do this? A third application is this: the doctrine of election is taught in the Word of God to dash to pieces the audacity of those who are unconverted. Sinners are such proud rebels, and sinners tend to think that they can shake their fist at God and complain about God and blame God. If that's true of you, then you need to know that at the end of the day, your rebellion is useless. You can do your worst. And when you have done your worst, you will not have budged God from His purpose and plans one inch. You will not surprise Him. You'll just serve for the glory of His justice to all eternity. You can rage against Him all you like. You can blame Him all you like. But He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. If God is against you, who or what can be for you, and who can save you? Where will you run and hide? Is it not much better to stop shaking your fist and to instead humbly apply for and receive mercy? Another application is this: that this doctrine, even though it humbles us to the depths and strips us of all pride, is such a rich comfort, and that's why it actually deserves a whole point of its own, and that's our second point: the rich personal comfort of God's choice. The Catechism presents it this way, as a comfort. It says that the Son of God, in gathering a church, chose into everlasting life. Then gets very personal. It says that I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. You can only say that if you believe in election. And what a confident assurance there is in these words. You see, election is not meant to rob believers of assurance, but to give them that assurance. Do you know where this confidence comes from? In saying that the Son of God gathers a church based purely on the eternal electing love of God, the Scriptures find all the reasons for salvation purely in God's character. And that is why there can be such strong assurance and comfort flowing from this. Because if the salvation of every sinner who is saved depends not on anything that happens in them, not on any choice that they make, not on anything they do, but only on God's eternal love, then that hope is rock solid, unchangeable, and sure. It cannot be budged, it cannot be changed, it cannot be canceled. Because God doesn't change, and His love doesn't change. And whom He loves, He will always love. Oh, believing child of God, there has never been a time where God did not love you. He has loved you from eternity to eternity. And once you learn to see it this way, you can learn to say, I am and forever will remain a living member of God's church. Which you do feel, of course, in the way in which the Catechism gives its answer, that not everyone in a church is able to say this. For in speaking of living members, the Catechism also points to the sad and yet very real fact that some who belong to the church are not living members, but dead members. It's true also of us as a congregation. There are living members and dead members of this church. Are you a living member? Can you say this with the Catechism? I am and forever shall remain a living member. Yeah, there you have it, Pastor, someone says. I don't dare to say this. I struggle with this. How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? Shall we listen to the teaching of Scripture again? Let's turn to the Gospel of John, and this time to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, one of these days, I would like to do among you a series on this chapter, a whole series, because these verses are so often twisted and misunderstood. Here again, we find the precious doctrine of election. And the Lord Jesus teaches it Himself in verse 37 of John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's election. Remember, election is in Christ. Election is God's gift to His Son of a people to be His bride. And Jesus says, if you are one of those sinners, then God has given you to Christ, to gather into His visible and invisible church. And then you will come to Him in repentance and faith. And coming to God is, in this chapter, believing in the Lord Jesus. And if you want a picture of what it means to come to God, remember the parable of the prodigal son. There he comes shuffling down the road towards the house of his father. He has run away. He's wasted his father's money in riotous living. He has shamed the family name. He's lost everything. He's clothed in rags and he smells like a pig pen. He's lost it all. And finally, in his misery, he remembers his father's house. And he goes home and confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness. And he knows he doesn't deserve anything. What right does he have anymore? But he finds reason for hope in the goodness and in the riches of his father. And he goes looking for nothing but undeserved mercy, hardly daring to raise his eyes. If you like him, come back to God in heaven, coming to your senses and coming to confession of your sins. Then look at the second half of verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise, in no way, cast out. And if you come back to God the Father like the prodigal son, then that is evidence of the electing love of God in you, drawing you towards Him, making you unwilling to live anymore in the misery of sin, the greatest misery of which is being without God and without the Father. And you might not realize that about yourself, but it is true. Look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I've lost count of the amount of times I have heard this verse abused and twisted and made by some to mean the very opposite of what it intends to say. It is twisted when you launch into man-made descriptions of what this drawing looks like and use it to lock the doors of the gospel promises and access to Jesus Christ. This verse is meant to be the good news, not the bad news. But such abusers make it the bad news. The good news is God draws people to Himself. To say it another way, God makes Jesus Christ magnetic to the elect. And just like a nail leaps towards a strong magnet, so the heart of someone who's elect in God's time moves towards Jesus Christ. He becomes attractive to you. You need Him. You want Him. Your heart goes out to Him. And you say, He is exactly the Savior I need. And if He's attractive to you, you need not wait for anything. If He tugs at your heart at all, don't wait. Take what He holds out freely to you. For that drawing work of God unlocks the doors of the gospel. The longing you feel in your heart to confess your sins, and as you say, when I hear about salvation, it's such a beautiful thing, and I want it, and I want the Savior, you needn't wait for anything. And the desire you feel to forsake your sin and walk in obedience, and the hope, and the desire and the longing you feel that there would be mercy and grace with God for you, that's not your work. That's the work of the Father, who is drawing you towards His Son. And everyone whom He's given to His Son, He draws towards His Son. It is evidence of His electing love that is seeking you. And if He tugs at your heart to come back to Him, do you think He'll turn you away when you come to Him? Not at all. In no way, verse 37 says, you are not stealing anything. When you respond to God's promise and command in the gospel, how can you be stealing when God commands all everywhere who hear the gospel to repent and believe? He is expecting you. Like the father in the parable, He is ready for you. He will recognize you. He will run to meet you. He will throw His arms about you. Welcome home. This is my son. This is my daughter, once lost, but now found. Election is in Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. That's why John Calvin always called election, or Christ, the mirror of election. What's a mirror do, children? Well, in a mirror you can see things that you otherwise would never be able to see. If you have a dirty face, you can't see that in the mirror. The mirror shows you. And Christ is the mirror of election. It's as you look to Christ and respond to Christ that He, like a mirror, shows you what you could see in no other way, that you are one of His eternally elect. And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly is elect. And if God the Father begins to work in you like this, do you think He'll ever let you go? Isn't electing love eternal, unchangeable love? And can't you say then, even perhaps through the tears, I believe that the Son of God is gathering His church out of the whole human race, and I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member. What confidence this should then give you. Not in yourself, but in the faithfulness of the love of the Father. What a comfort this is, that the Father's love, which has sought you and bought you and brought you back to Himself, will also make sure that you make it safely home to be with Him. And isn't this why the Lord Jesus again in John 10 could say, "My sheep hear My voice." Everyone who hears the voice of the Son of God and responds to it is one of the eternal given sheep of the Lord. And no one will ever pluck them out of My Father's hand. What a comfort this is. Do you see that election is the hope, the glory, and the comfort and confidence of the believing church? There's a hymn that beautifully describes this. You may know the first stanza, and unfortunately, well, it's not surprising because modern evangelicals don't like election. They hate it. And so they remove the stanzas of hymns that refer to it. You may know the hymn. It's a familiar one. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And notice the biblical order. "To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And then here's the verse that always gets left out. "Even down to old age, all My people shall prove My sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary or gray hairs shall their temples adorn like lambs, they shall still in My bosom be born." That's the order. Flee for refuge to Jesus Christ and then be able to say, "God's sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love has found me." Election is the firm foundation in that hymn, "How firm a foundation." But now there are some of you who are not converted. You know it. You admit it. And you don't come to God because you don't dare. You think you have to know you're elect first before you're allowed to come to God. And so you sit and wait and you think that you're going to discover your election in some other way than in the only mirror that can show it to you, Jesus Christ. And you're afraid that if you were to just come and believe that God would not receive you, and you quote the text, it's another text I should preach on one of these days, it's dreadfully abused, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You think that means that if more than 10% in a congregation profess faith in Jesus Christ, that something's wrong. Maybe you even desire sometimes to belong to Jesus Christ, but you think you're standing in front of a locked door. And you wait. But you're making a mistake. Because you're not using the doctrine of election the way it was meant to be. To humble, yes, but to be a window into the heart of God. B.B. Warfield uses this wonderful example. He says, imagine a window. You can do two things with a window. On the one hand, you can just look at it. You can admire the quality of the glass and the workmanship of the frame and the job that the builder did in installing it. Or you can look through the window and you can look out into the countryside beyond. And the same is true of the doctrine of election. You can, on the one hand, engage in long discussions about election. You can examine the frame and how it's put together. Or you can use the doctrine of election as a window to look through into God's heart to see eternal love there for sinners who did not ask for Him and love Him. Shouldn't we use election as a window to look through rather than to look at? As a mirror, yes, to show you your stubborn, sinful rebelliousness, but as a window into the heart of a gracious God, come to Him. Does He not say, "I will not turn away any who come to Me"? Try and see. And then you come and tell me if you're not welcomed with the warm embrace of the Father. You tell me because you will be the first person in the history of the universe to whom that has happened. But maybe there's someone else listening. You know you're unconverted and you say you're waiting for God to begin in you. And you say it sounds pious. You quote the doctrine of election and you approve of it. But you're using it as an excuse to remain unrepentant and unbelieving. And deep down, truth be told, you're quite content that way. You say to yourself, well, not everyone's elect. And you're doing exactly what you shouldn't be doing. You're looking at the window rather than through the window. And you actually even accuse God of being insincere when he tells you to come to him, because he tells whosoever and everyone and anyone to believe in his Son. And you're saying that God's not sincere when he says that, when you say, well, I'm not elect, or I don't know I'm elect. The very doctrine that is meant to show you your guilt and God's glorious grace, you have twisted into proclaiming your innocence and God's guilt. Do you realize what you're doing? Stop looking at the window and start looking through the window. Have you learned to look at the doctrine of election as a window into the heart of God so that you can sing about his glory in his church, about his eternal and electing and unchangeable love? Oh, what hope is found in such doctrine, even if you know you're unconverted. Because the hardest heart is no match for eternal love. And just like bright sunshine melts ice irresistibly, so God's grace can melt the hardest heart. And that is why I stand on the pulpit and dare to preach. Not because I think I can change one person, but because sovereign, electing, eternal love works through word and spirit. Know what glory this has. No, not the glory of cold, impersonal chance like an empty lottery. And not the glory of personal merit or deserving which makes you brag, but the glory of warm, eternal love. Of a perfect God for a sinful, undeserving, unlovely bride. Some of you have heard this story before at a wedding last summer. I think I used it then too. There was a missionary working somewhere in India, and he had a visitor one day from North America, and they visited a local couple who was married, and the visitor came and he said to the missionary, "Why does this woman have such a sparkle in her eyes and a glow on her face? I've never seen such a happy couple." And the missionary said, "Well, it's actually a beautiful story." He said, "A few years ago, this woman was a cantankerous shrew. She was considered not very pretty, and none of the young men were ever interested in her. She didn't have any attention from the guys. And in that culture, you had to pay a price of cows as a bride price. And a really good-looking woman would go for 3 or 4 cows. And one day, a man named Johnny Lingo came to her dad, and he said, 'I'd like to buy your daughter.' He said, 'I'm giving 7 cows. And the father said, 'No one has ever given 7 cows. He said, "She's worth 1 at most." And he said, "No, I want your daughter. She's the only one for me. And I'm giving you 7 cows for her." And that love changed that woman. And that is electing eternal love, that God comes to people who deserve actually nothing and gives his grace and his Son and the glory of the gospel. And once you see this, you become like that woman. You want to sing his praises with all your heart and soul. You want to sing of your shepherd who knows your needs and your heart, who cares for you through all your journey until he takes you forever into the Father's house as his child and the bride of his Son. Amen.